So good morning.
Good morning.
People have noticed, because they're so good about noticing change, that the room is set up differently today. And we did this for a variety of reasons, but one, so that we can get to know one another a little bit more during adult ed classes. Also, just change sometimes is good for us. I know not everybody is happy with it this way, but hopefully this will work. And we want to welcome Dr. Grebe back. We are so excited to have her here again. She's had a very busy semester, if not year. She's teaching 3 full-time classes. She was away lecturing. She has been preaching a lot, asked to do a series of preaching over Easter, and so I am particularly grateful to have you here. I know in the midst of lots going on in your life, so welcome.
Welcome
back.
Thank you very much. It's great to be back at Westminster Presbyterian Church. This feels like a family to me. I've been, I don't know how many years it's been, but it's been enough that we have some roots and some conversation going already, and it's wonderful. I just come back here, and it's not a what are they going to be like kind of thing. It's a, oh good, I can't wait to see them again kind of thing.
Well, so, people have been thirsting for your exegesis all year. As a matter of fact, we had some people really worried that you weren't returning, and they kept asking me. Now, she is on the schedule, isn't she? So yes. You are welcome. In January, we had our first congregation-wide book read about the Apostle Paul. And talk about a navigator of change. Paul was remarkable. He was a theologian who brought the Gentiles to worship the God of Israel. His ministry was only 20 years, but in them he wrote Romans, he walked miles, he faced arrest, and ultimately death. And in this Sunday's series, Dr. Grebe will exegete us through the book of Acts. And I read this week that Acts explodes into a fierce argument about the nature of the church, the meaning of Christian life, and the sustenance of discipleship. So as we start our final classes in this series of how do we as Christians navigate the seas of change, I invite you all to think about the changes the early church was dealing with, and how these changes might be in season with us today. So with that, let us have a prayer. Dear God, guide our time together and the teaching of Dr. Grebe. Through our reading of the book of Acts, may we be faithful to you, O Lord, and may we hear your call to us to new ways of living each and every day, as we face and find ourselves in the midst of change. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I thought I might begin by asking you to tell me something about what some of the change that you've been talking about this year has involved, and what's on your hearts and minds about that. So I hope you will be brave and tell me a little bit. Remember, I'm coming in. We haven't seen each other for a while. I know that the whole year has been focused on sociological, psychological, anthropological theories about change, that you've done some systems theory, that you've done all kinds of things. And so I wonder if you would tell me a little bit about that. So I'll be on board. Carolyn.
We had some wonderful information shared about world religions, and that was several weeks, and I guess the essence of that to me was that there was the desire to have good, to have someone or it to worship, and it came to me that I knew very little about these world religions. And so just that introduction and some insights is very helpful on this sea of change.
Thank you. Did everybody hear what she said? Let me restate it a little bit. May I do that? I won't get everything you said. Carolyn just said that one of the series that has been most helpful to her was the one on world religions, in which she learned not only that world religions have a great deal in common, and that they all have worthy goals, and that there's much to learn in every world religion, and that she discovered how little she knew about other world religions. I think that's a very common experience, and it's that we know our own well, although we are always trying to go deeper. But we often don't know as much about the, and so they seem strange or strangers to us when we don't know that. Then the more information we get, the less strange and less like strangers they seem. And we don't need to change our own religion, but we change our understanding of someone else's, and then we can talk. Good, thank you. That's a great example.
What? Just sort of piggybacking off of that, that Thursday morning study group, I learned how much in common we have, as well as differences. And it was interesting to me that I think it was last night that I was watching TV, or maybe during the day, and there was an ad from Sikhs in America talking about how invested they are in American life, the military, doctors, everything. It was the first time that I'd seen that, but it was sort of interesting having just studied that subgroup, you know. And
yeah.
So it was good.
Yeah, they need to do that because of their men wear turbans. Mm-hmm. They're often confused as sort of Arabs in general and hostile Arabs. So before anybody knows anything about them, they are misunderstood.
Yeah.
So,
and their turbans were the stars and stripes. I mean, it was the
stars. That's a pretty clear message.
Yeah.
Like you're beautiful. Cold over there. Yeah. Yes. So that's me. They're saying we're part of this country. Yeah. Good.
I think it's important for individuals and for all of us as a community of believers to maintain our equilibrium and factors that contribute to the equilibrium that we might be able to have is to understand our faith to begin with. And because of so many changes in the world that are occurring so fast, in terms of politics, in terms of religion, in terms of cultural backgrounds and things like that, it is important for all of us to know how to use our faith in the midst of all of this change. So accommodation is very important. Adjustment is very important. Adaptation is very important. And this is a continual type of challenge that we face individually and as a believing community. And it was nice to know what other people think, what different individuals think and different groups think. Not that we should necessarily agree with everything, but to know how to approach them in the sense of our own faith, maintaining our faith, maintaining our values, and seeing how in the midst of all of this change we can continue to live happily and productively and effectively.
Sounds like a plan. I think we get clearer about what our own faith is when we're in conversation with people who see the world through slightly different glasses. And then we realize that we have glasses. Right, and that there isn't some objective understanding that you either have it or you don't. It's not like that at all. So it's always a good thing to be in conversation with people who are starting from a slightly different place, and we assume goodwill, and then we learn. So, sounds like you've had a wonderful year. And before we close down this part of the conversation, would anybody else like to say something that was striking from this past year? Yeah. I think it's my friend Sati Clark,
yeah.
From Wesley.
From different perspectives about being a Christian, a person who believes, you know, we think they people have a tendency to believe first, you know, in Jesus and then become a Christian. But then he talked about Christianness and how people could become a Christian in different ways, like they can act like a Christian, and then they become a Christian. So there's several paths to being a Christian and how you get there. And that each one of them are valid and
important.
You know, exactly.
Good. Thank you. Well, it sounds like you've had a wonderful year, and I'm glad to be part of it, and privileged to be able to talk a little bit about change in the book of Acts. As you will remember, Luke and Acts are two books by the same author, whom we call Luke. And we know that they're the same books because that they're two, book one and book two, because both of them are addressed to a character called Theophilus. Theophilus may have been a historical person. Some people think he was Luke's patron. That's why we have the books, because of Theophilus helped to fund them. But others of us wonder, the name Theophilus is a little suspicious. It means God lover, a lover of God. And so it may be a literary device, like Dear Reader in the 19th century, and all lovers of God are invited to read these two books to learn more about the God we love. I'm in that second camp. I think even if Theophilus was a historical person, we can still, since we didn't know Theophilus, we can read it as lovers of God who want to be better informed. And so that's our starting point with Luke Acts. Since you haven't seen the syllabus, since it came into being very recently, let's look at the course description and talk about what I hope we might do together during our 5 weeks. You all have been focusing on the theme of change for this academic year. So this course is designed to reflect on the experience of the early church as described in the first several chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. We couldn't possibly get through all of Acts, but we'll have enough on our plate. Dealing with change both personally and socially. The English word conversion, I've called it From Darkness to Light after a book by my good friend Beverly Gaventa, a Presbyterian Bible scholar who's at Baylor, conversion stories in the book of Acts. And so the English word conversion, those of you who studied Latin will recognize the ver part of that word, inversion, conversion, subversion. It's about turning. And it's related to the Greek word metanoia, which means change of mind or change of heart, and is often used to translate, it's also often translated into English as conversion, sometimes also translated as repentance, because repentance is a turning or a conversion. The idea of repentance is that you turn right around and go in the opposite direction from the way that you have been going before. But just as all Christians don't come to be Christian in the same way, conversion is different. There are different patterns of conversion. Some of us are on what I call the great ship conversion pattern. If you're on a great ship and it turns, it can turn 180 degrees, but it turns so slowly that unless you're really paying attention, you don't even know that the ship has turned, and that's one pattern where we continue to read, we continue to talk, we continue to listen, we continue to educate ourselves, and then we find when we look back at something we wrote 25 years ago that we are no longer there, and we can't identify a single moment when we moved away, but we know that somehow we have turned in a different direction. That's one kind of way of conversion, and we'll look at some of that. But the other kind of conversion that is prominent in Acts, because Acts is written as a kind of popular literature, think novels, not detective stories so much as, and not romances, but that's the idea. It has a lightness to it that we don't find in Romans, for example. There's not much lightness in Paul's letters, but there's a lightness here. Many of the stories in Acts are written to entertain as well as to instruct. They tend to be dramatic stories. We'll see some of those. Some stories that aren't meant to be. Not every detail is meant to be. understood as if it were a doctrinal statement to be taken in and pondered. Sometimes they're just for fun. And you can see that the good guys are very good, the bad guys are very bad. It's not so much a character study as it is entertainment that teaches. Those of you who like C.S. Lewis will appreciate that genre. The Chronicles of Narnia are like that. You can read them just for surface entertainment, or you can read them and see that almost everything in them is coded somehow with some part of Christian doctrine. So it's the Chronicles of Narnia are a good example of the kind of literature that the Book of Acts is. So we're going to be looking at the long, slow kind of repentance where people gradually realize that something incredible has happened in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that changes everything and has changed them. And they begin to be able to articulate that. They begin to be able to say that from their own heart. It's not just something that they learn, but it's something that they can speak, that they own in some way, in a way that they didn't have before, which is probably what's happening to you around the subject of change. You've been looking at it from so many different angles that you're now where if somebody had shoved a microphone in your face last September and asked you to give a theology of change or to say something about you might have stumbled trying to do that. Whereas now I imagine that if somebody shoved a microphone in your face and said, what do you know about change? You would say, well, I know several things about change. Let me tell you this and this and this and this and this and this. So you know it from within. You know it because you've been thinking about it and talking about it and living about it. So there's something like that going on in Acts. As we do see some character study, characters growing deeper and wiser as a result of that. But then in Acts there's another pattern of conversion, and this is the one that we all remember. These are the stories we remember. Remember, Luke is our Shakespeare. Luke is our Milton in the New Testament. He's the one that tells the story the way that everybody remembers it. Everybody knows that Jesus died on the cross between two thieves. But Luke gives us the conversation between Jesus and the two thieves, and we remember that one of them says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. We remember Luke's version of the story because it's the best. So he's our New Testament storyteller, and so we're not surprised that some of these stories in Acts are not only memorable, they're memorable because they're dramatic. They're about dramatic change. And so the paradigmatic example is Paul's conversion. So we'll have to look at that because that's just a major change story in Acts. But we'll also look, and that's in week 4, from church persecutor to church planner. And then in week 5, we'll look at the whole way the church as a whole changes its mind about Gentiles. From being afraid of Gentiles, trying to figure out what to do with all these Gentiles who want to come in the church, to welcoming Gentiles. How does that happen in 5 chapters? Actually, just 3, because there's other stuff going on in some of the chapters in the middle. So we'll think about that and talk about that at the end. But today, I want to talk about... The other thing I want to say about metanoia is that sometimes it's a change of heart that involves repentance and return to the Lord, or in Acts, sometimes non-repentance and therefore sort of dropping out of the story. That's another way we can change that isn't such a good way. That is, the story can go on. If we don't learn how to accommodate change, then the story goes on without us, and we end up being marginalized. And we see that pattern sometimes in Acts. It's not so much that people are kicked out so much as that they drop out, is that they are not they're not with the movement. They're not with the Jesus movement. They're not excited about this new thing that God is doing, and so inevitably their story is a story of not choosing to be disciples, not choosing to live into the excitement of the new thing that God is doing. And so that's a challenge for us as a church, because it's God's mission to the world that we're privileged to be part of. It's God's story that needs to be told, and it will be told whether we tell it or not. God's will is done. So we have to do some self-discerning, some looking into the mirror to see whether we're, not so much whether God is on our side, but whether we're on God's side, whether we're living into the mission to the world, the good news, proclaiming, helping to proclaim the good news that God wants to have proclaimed. And we'll see, we won't spend a lot of time with those stories, but I want to, I do want to mention them, and we'll run into a couple of them. So lots to think about in terms of change in this book, and we'll do what we can. And the last thing to say is that we're in the great 50 days from Easter to Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. So this course is designed with that time of year in mind, as a preparation for Pentecost, and as a I hope there will be, not just in this course, but in your lives in general, a kind of building excitement as we wait again in our liturgical year. We again consciously focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, and want and wish and pray and long to live into the excitement of the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost. So that's what this course is about, from my point of view. The people who are teaching it and the people who are taking it are not always seeing the same thing. So I don't want to shut down whatever the Holy Spirit's doing in you while I'm talking about Acts. But that's what I have planned for us, and I hope that will be a help and a good conclusion for your year on conversion. All right. So let's look at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. The end of Luke is Luke 24. And perhaps the most famous change story, well, I don't know. There's so many of them. But one of the very famous change stories in Luke's gospel, comes at the very end in the story of the two people going to Emmaus. Have you just heard this in the Revised Common Lectionary? Have you just heard this lesson in church and heard it preached on? Is it newly? Okay. All right, good. Then I won't be repeating something you've just heard, which is good. So we're looking at Luke 24:13. And it's a story. So there's so many ways to study text, but I'd like to tell you the story. So we'll look at it in detail in a minute. But for the moment, I'd like you to I will read it / tell it, and just listen to it as a story. It's okay to be entertained while you're doing Bible study. I hope so, because that's how Luke does it. That's how Acts is going to do it. So you're happy to follow along. I'm not hiding anything or leaving anything out. But if you want to, you might want to just listen to it as a story, because that's the way it was written. Now, on that same Easter day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other as you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in those days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have taken place. Moreover, some women in our company astonished us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they kept walking along near the village where they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "No, stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when we were walking with him on the road? He was talking to us and opening the scriptures to us." That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were still disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you got anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said some more about the scriptures and the predictions about the Messiah. And said, "You see, I'm sending upon you, repentance and forgiveness to sin is to be proclaimed in God's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I will be sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." He led them out to Bethany. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew and was carried up to heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They were stayed in the temple continually, blessing God. Luke's gospel, as you remember, starts in the temple in Jerusalem with a priest who runs into an angel at the altar of blessing, and it ends in the temple of Jerusalem as the group is continually praising God and waiting for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. But let's look at this wonderful Emmaus story. Somebody tells you, which they will in a second, that this is a conversion story, where do you see the point of? Is there a point of conversion? That you would recognize? Where would you identify it in this story?
Breaking of the bread.
Their eyes are opened. Yep, that's one place. They see him. They recognize him. Yeah. Yeah. Where's another one?
Starts talking to them and then shows them that he eats the fish and to make them believe that he really is there in body.
Yes, that's good. They said they're still sort of taking it in. Because people, what's that wonderful line from Macbeth? time was when you bashed their brains in, they stayed dead, you know. this is the line about Banquo. Macbeth is a little worried about this because Banquo seems to have come back from the dead as a ghost. Resurrection is not such a good thing from Macbeth's point of view. But from the disciples' point of view, of course, it's a wonderful thing they lost. Well, what had they lost? What do you hear in the story about how they define, how they understand their loss? We had hoped what? We had hoped he would be the Messiah, God's Messiah, the one to redeem Israel. Yeah, that's what we had hoped, and that's all gone now. Well, maybe not. Yeah, there's a concrete movement part in the story too, as well, a movement back in the opposite direction. Can you spot that? Well, let me see if I can make it easier. In one way, when they're leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, how are they walking?
Slowly,
sadly. And when the stranger says, you know, what's been going on in Jerusalem, they actually stop. They come to a stop. They stand still. They look sad. And finally, one of them says, "You must be the only person around that doesn't know what's happened here." Highly ironic. Since we as insiders, of course, know, he knows exactly what's been happening with all these things about Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he knows them intimately, actually. But as we're told, their eyes were kept from seeing him. This is a divine passive. We don't say they kept their eyes from seeing him, but Luke has written their eyes were kept from seeing him, which means somebody kept them. So it's God that kept them from seeing him. And then you notice in verse 31, then their eyes were opened. It's not then they opened their eyes, but then their eyes were opened. Suddenly God lifts a veil or moves something aside so that they can see Jesus, so that they can recognize Jesus. This is one of the many stories in Acts where you see the story happening on two levels: what humans do, what humans decide, and what God has already preordained will happen in behind the scenes, so that the story unfolds and we follow the human characters. But we're watching all the time, as this one is particularly clear because it's Jesus who's with them and they don't recognize him. But he's walking with them, talking with them, explaining things to them just the way he did when they were disciples before his death. And then what is the action which opens their eyes? What is the action? The breaking of the bread. There are three or four things. He took bread, said a blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. Those four verbs are the same four verbs that happen in the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Luke only has one of them. It's famously a section in Luke called the Great Omission. Matthew has the Great Commission, and we joke about the Great Omission in Luke because he thinks one feeding the 5,000 story is plenty. You don't need a second story about feeding the 4,000. We've made the point already. As I say, Luke is our literary wonder. And so he doesn't tell that second story. He doesn't need to, and for his way of telling the story of Jesus, and so it's this wonderful. So those same words would have been the words that the early Christians would have used when they got together every Lord's Day on the first day of the week to break bread together. And in the name of the Lord, and one of them would have been would have led that liturgy and been at table, taking bread and saying a prayer and blessing it and giving it to them. And so it's the magic combination of what Jesus had done before his death and what the church continues, because as this is being written somewhere around 85, there's been 50 years of the church breaking bread and doing this every Sunday, so it's been a so that there's something about these words would have, Luke's first readers and hearers would have immediately gotten that that was a reference to that what happened, what happens every Sunday when we come to church. And we may be so entangled with the things in our lives or the things in the world or the things we're worried about or what the newspaper that morning says. It's a scary thing these days to open the newspaper. They may have been so preoccupied with that, and we may be so preoccupied with that. And then something happens. We come into gather around that same table, whatever it looks like. It doesn't matter much. It's a table. And someone says the words of Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me," and breaks the bread and distributes it. And we go, right, that's right. That's who we are. That's whose we are. This is where we belong. And what you were saying about the strength of our faith, the strength of our traditions, the strength of our companionship with one another, keeps us rooted in a world that is unpredictable and constantly changing, keeps us strong in a world that threatens to destroy our personhood, and keeps us rooted in the things that really matter, as opposed to a whole lot of things out there that really don't matter. So keeps us focused on the right things. So this is a story about conversion, and if we think about how we might put ourselves into this story or live it, which is one of the ways in which the Bible changes us. I do want to talk about that as we go along, too, because if you don't want to change, then don't read the Bible, because the Holy Spirit is a change agent, and God has promised. Calvin knew it because he's as you know, I'm very fond of Calvin as a biblical interpreter. Actually, this word is from Luther. Close. Luther said God has promised to meet us two places. God has promised to meet us at the table. God says, "You come, I'll be there." But God has also promised to meet us in the Scriptures. So whenever two or three are gathered together around Torah, the teachings of Moses was how it was originally understood. But Jesus says, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them." So the idea that the holy presence of God, in Jewish thought, the Shekinah, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the Word of God, that comes and dwells in a group like this when it meets in the name of God and welcomes God into its midst, or even when it doesn't welcome God into its midst, God is there. There's a wonderful, bidden or not, God is present. When we do this, when we do Bible study, when we read these texts and think about them, when we read them waiting to be instructed, waiting to learn more, it's the only book that we read over and over and over again. We might have a favorite where, you know, every 10 years you reread Crime and Punishment or something. This is different. We read this all the time, constantly. This book. It's not a book, you know. It's a library, but we read it constantly, and it shapes us. It forms us. That's the kind of conversion, that the big ship kind of conversion, where we find that the more we do Bible study, the more we do reading, that something is growing in us, or something is taking root in us, or we begin to hear more distinctly a particular call that we're meant to take on. Sometimes it's dramatic, like Francis. St. Francis wasn't saint then. He was a young, reckless dude with a party life and the finest clothes from the finest designers in town, who went to church and didn't think that was too dangerous until he heard the lesson about giving it all away to the poor and building up my church. That's what. And he didn't understand it. He thought first it meant literally building a church, so he sold all his stuff to raise money to build a church. And then he found out that God actually wanted much more than the church building. The church, as Francis learned, is not the building; it's the people. And that he was called to found a religious order, which he did, and they're still around. And then his friend Claire joined and so and founded her own religious order, the Poor Clares, the Franciscans and the Poor Clares. And they have been a force for building up the church ever since, because Francis heard a Bible passage, really heard it, and took it in. And so the Bible changes us. So let's think for a minute about how we might be changed by this by hearing this particular story and really hearing it. Yeah.
Can I ask one question? Are we missing anything by the fact that Luke went out of his way to find the distance in miles? Giving the distance in stories is rather unique. Was there something more significant there than just converting that? I don't know what he said first, surely not miles.
Yeah, but some unit of distance that has been translated as 7 miles. Seven, of course, is a biblical number for wholeness and completeness. And so when you go to Jerusalem and you say, I'd like you to take me to Emmaus, they go, there are 4 different places where the church remembers the Emmaus story. I mean, there are 4 different churches built different distances from Jerusalem. Each one thinks it might be the place where Emmaus happened. So usually it's a little clearer than that, but not always. So in this case, I would think if there is something particularly significant about that amount of distance that's been lost to us. I'm inclined to think that it was far enough away that if you hustled in your excitement and turned around and ran back to Jerusalem, you could get there that same night. That's what seems to be important in the story. They're on the way out of town. They're walking slowly and sadly and thinking how much they had hoped Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. On the way back, they're running to tell their friends that they have seen the Lord, and my guess is they cover the same distance in a fraction of the time because their hearts are carrying them back to Jerusalem to their friends. Meanwhile, Jesus has been with them. Jesus has also been with Simon Peter, and they've heard another story which we aren't told. But it's like it's important actually. This is more of Luke's narrative magic. We're told one whole story where we see how Jesus has appeared to this to these two people, and then there's another whole story that we don't have, and we're invited to imagine millions of other stories where Jesus has appeared to people that we don't particularly know about, but we know some that are sort of more detailed because they're ours. It's a marvelous technique. And as we can appreciate again, Luke as a storyteller, but I don't think there's any. If there is something about that detail, we don't know everything we want to know about the New Testament, and sometimes they're just intriguing questions. But when you go to Jerusalem and you ask the churches there, they won't be able to tell you where Emmaus is, or they will tell you 4 different things, and you can pick one. So, yeah.
Is it significant that he walked ahead and they cared about him and said, "Wait, don't you want to stay?"
I think it is. Now, why would that be significant? So he just steps ahead as if he's going on, but it's after sundown. One person going on a road, all kinds of things could happen to them. So this is an act of hospitality. They invite him. First of all, it's been really interesting what he's been saying about here's somebody that you don't expect to run into somebody who knows the scriptures well enough that they can interpret predictions about the Messiah. He just happens to be really up on messianic predictions, and this is an area of their interest. So they would really want to hear more. So I'm not saying that it's a completely selfless act, but it is an act of hospitality. They invite him home for dinner, and then all of a sudden, he turns the tables, you might say. They invite him to table, and he ends up inviting them into his presence. And suddenly they get it. What's wonderful about all of the resurrection stories, without exception, is that all of these people who have been following Jesus around, listening to him talk, watching his facial expressions, watching his everything about him for several years at least, don't recognize him in the resurrection appearances. They don't recognize. Something has changed about, I mean, if this is a body that can go through walls, this is a body that can vanish from their sight. So obviously it's different. The resurrection body, whatever it is different from what we know about what bodies can and cannot do. And plus he's in two places at the same time, which we would love to be able to do, but we can't in this body that we have. So we just get clues about at least what some early Christians thought the resurrection body might be like based on what they had heard about the stories of Jesus' resurrected body, which could do things that, that we can't do. So all of that's built into this story. And what we I think hear and what we identify with is the change, the long slow sadness. They're in grief, they're in mourning. Their whole world has just been shattered. Everything that they thought was going to happen has just been wrecked, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to put the pieces together. In John 21, Peter says, "Well, you know, let's go back to fishing." I'm going to go fishing. What else do we do? It's all over. Apparently not. Apparently not all over. Apparently new beginning. Apparently a whole new way of being in the world with Jesus raised from the dead. So this is a story about change and how a model that will work for other. There's something about this story. There's a reason why it's at the very end of the gospel. Luke. It's almost as if Luke. Our Shakespeare, our Milton, were saying to us, look, if you didn't get anything else I was saying about Jesus in the whole 23 chapters that went before this, you can get this. No? It's as, almost as if he were saying, you can't miss this. Don't miss this. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, that struggle that goes on between the poetic and the
historical.
That is, you know, and it doesn't seem to really matter in this book, you know, what is literal and what is not, because change is like that, transformation is like that, it's both and. But can you say something about Acts and that struggle?
Yeah, it runs through the whole of the scriptures, and I can say something also about why it's a problem for us. Maybe we start with that. Ancient historians did not worry as much as we do about the what actually happened question. We are preoccupied with it because we all went through the 19th century. I know you weren't born in the 19th century. I wasn't either. But we have been shaped by the primacy of historical criticism that happened in the 19th century, when history changed from being about a good story to being a science. And so people start talking about evidence, historical evidence, and you would end up proving something or not being able to prove. In fact, some people Ernst Troeltsch is the person who comes to mind particularly, went so far as to develop a scientific view of history that goes something like this. If I'm in a laboratory and I mix two chemicals together and get this reaction, if I write up my lab report, and so you in your laboratory ought to be able to take the same two chemicals in the same amounts and mix them and get exactly the same reaction. If you don't, and if nobody else does after you, then something was wrong with my method, something was wrong with my procedure, and you have to throw out what happened in my results. Now, if you take that, and then you say, well, I noticed that miracles don't happen in my day. Then you say, well, maybe I'm not, you know. So when we get reports of things like crossing the Red Sea take your pick. I mean, so many miracle stories in the Bible. Changing water into wine, feeding 5,000 people. If we get stories like this and we can't reproduce them, then as scientists of history, we have to conclude that they never happened, that there was something, there was a mistake somewhere, in a mistake in perception, a mistake in something. You can see how when you put this sort of scientific model of together with history that has to do with what actually happened, that's the result you're going to get. It's almost predictable. Right? These stories weren't written to be lab reports. It's a mistake. It's like this. They just go right past each other. This way of thinking and what the biblical writers are writing, they're theologians, all of them, not just the New Testament writers, but all of the biblical writers are theologians. They're talking about God. They're talking about the ways of God, and they're talking about how the ways of God intersect with the ways of people. And sometimes they write in poetry, so we get the Psalms, and sometimes they write in Proverbs, so we get a whole book of Proverbs, and Proverbs scattered in other places, in wisdom literature. Sometimes they write in fable. The first 9 chapters of Genesis are more like how the leopard got his spots than they are. It's not a science textbook. So when you read it as a science textbook, you get up with either creationism or you end up throwing it away entirely, both of which are silly. They weren't written for that. It's like trying to put a round peg in a square hole. It's not going to work. So I would say our best bet is to let go, recognize that we have this, that we've all been sort of indoctrinated with this scientific history model, and see if we can put it aside. Recognize it. Don't throw it away, but just put it aside, and then open the book and see what happens. Because what happens usually is that we actually get to hear God's voice speaking through these very human words, sometimes directly to us. This story I would recommend to anybody who's in grief or just felt like they've experienced such a huge loss that their whole life has been disoriented. It's a word of hope. It's a word of change. It's a word of God may surprise you. And because of the very place of your vulnerability, God may be able to act in you in a way that God has never done before. So when we see it that way, it's just a different way of reading. And that's the part of the way that the Bible invites us into itself, into its world. And a theologian like Karl Barth can say, "This is the world of the Bible is the most real world of all." So our understanding of what reality is, sometimes I think our understanding of reality is reduced to what we can count, what we can measure. We have become that lab model mindset to way past science. We're talking about scientism. We're not talking about history. We're talking about historicism, a kind of an over the deep end model. Most good historians now would reject that kind of model of the 19th century and talk about history as an art rather than a science. History as a way of listening to voices from the past and trying to figure out what they may have been saying. It's a different way of thinking about it. But if we start from that other place, we're going to end up it's like trying to get water in a sieve. It's like, you're not going to end up with anything except the sieve, So, yeah. So thank you for that question. It's helpful to remind ourselves what our project is when we do Bible study. Yeah. Question over here. Comment.
Sorry, Abbas. The way I see it, slightly different perspective and way.
Good.
Now, implicitly in the story, the people who are with Jesus had certain doubts about the reality. And then when they saw things, they believed, and he reminded them of things that had happened before with him and so on, which is very nice. Now, I met Helen Keller twice in my lifetime in Lebanon, and she was with her second teacher, Polly Thompson, and after she gave a talk by popping her words into the hands of her teacher at her teacher's phone, when it was time for questions, one person asked her, "What does it feel?" to the hand of her teacher and her teacher's fault. She said, it's perfectly natural. I only pity those people who have eyes and don't see. Now, in that sense, the people in Emmaus had eyes, they saw, and they believed. Now, in a sense, we believe that story, it's in the Bible and so on. Unfortunately, what you mentioned was very nice about Jerusalem and their remnants and historical remnants that we can see. And the same thing applies in Bethlehem and Nazareth and Galilee and so on and so forth. Unfortunately, while accepting the story of Emmaus, my father was had a tourist agency of his own in Palestine. All the tourists who came from around the world to visit the Holy Land had one trip to Emmaus, and they saw the old streets and things like this. Unfortunately now, nobody can see Emmaus, because about 40 years ago, the whole town was razed to the ground. So people can go to where it was located geographically, but there's no Emmaus anymore because it was razed to the ground. So, in a sense, we have to believe without necessarily seeing. And it makes the story, as far as I'm concerned, a very realistic story. My faith accepts it magnificently and very strongly. But unfortunately now, we can't see it.
We are slightly apart. I hear you saying, if I'm understanding you correctly, that there was one place that everybody agreed upon was Emmaus, and now it's gone. But I'm saying that biblical scholars are not clear that there was one place, and that there have been genuine differences of opinion, at least four different opinions about where Emmaus was. And I'm saying also that it may not matter to the story exactly where it was. What I think it's an interesting detail, one of the few details in the story that could be verified scientifically. And so I'm saying if we're not careful, we'll focus on that because of our 19th century historical scientism, and miss what I think is really going on in the story. It isn't, in my view, just nice things that are being said in the story. It's life-changing things that are being said in the story if we have ears to hear it. And so I think we can get sidetracked if we focus on the one historical detail in the story and lose the challenge to us about whether the implied question about whether our eyes are open. The Helen Keller story is a wonderful example of how, like the Gospel of John, in the story, John 9, the story of the man born blind, where blindness is used as a metaphor for not seeing, and where she had saw that it's from her own experience, which was brave and courageous after she had good teachers. To learn that God communicates in a number of ways, and that we can communicate with each other in a number of ways, but that we can also miss things. In fact, that we do all the time. So that when I read this story, I wonder, what is God doing all around me that I'm missing? it's the sort of question that you wonder, what other stranger, you know, what stranger is wanting to walk along me, and I'm so busy that I don't invite them into my space, or don't take time to listen. And what am I missing there? It's the kind of story that invites introspection about lifestyle, about our own hospitality, and about the way God works. All of these stories do that. They all invite us to think more deeply about the way God is working in our lives and the lives of others. We're going to see that as a theme all the way through this Bible study. Well, I'm noticing we did not get to the first chapters of Acts. However, you have Bibles at home. And so what I would suggest that you go ahead and read the Pentecost story the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, and bring your questions about it. And we'll start with that before we talk about money. It's not stewardship season, so maybe we can have a different kind of conversation about private property next week.